Can you give us a good scriptural definition of absolution before we begin, so we know what this term really means?
Absolution is basically the proclamation of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, where God, our Lord, on account of the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, lifts our burden, takes our sins away, makes what was once scarlet, white as snow, drowns our iniquities in the depths of the sea, all those, you know, biblical images that talk about forgiveness. It's the pronouncement of forgiveness. Now, absolution can be done on many different scales and many different types of settings. Every preaching of the gospel, Luther used to say, is absolution. So sermons ought to include absolution. Generally speaking, when we talk about it, we're talking about a particular focused point at which the forgiveness of sins is pronounced. That sometimes happens publicly at the beginning of a worship service, and it can happen privately, one-on-one. And I think probably most of our discussion this afternoon will take up that one-on-one setting.
There are a couple things regarding that I want to touch upon very briefly before we get into the myths themselves. First of all, someone's going to say, my sins were forgiven at the cross when Jesus shed his blood and gave his life as payment for these sins. Why are we talking about absolution, speaking the forgiveness of sins now? Don't I just, quote-unquote, go back to the cross?
Well, you have the cross brought to you. But the wonderful thing is that you have more than just an awareness of something. You actually have the reality brought to you. Absolution, again, is the forgiveness of sins, which is basically to say the same thing as justification. Justification is a verdict. God pronounces you not guilty, innocent, righteous, on account of Christ. And the wonderful thing is, God doesn't just pronounce that verdict one time and have done with it. He keeps reiterating it again and again. And as he keeps telling us about the forgiveness of sins, he keeps forgiving our sins.
And then someone's going to say, you're really talking about what the Roman Catholics do. You're talking about what happens in that little booth in the confessional. I used to be a Roman Catholic. I'm done with that stuff.
Luther had a similar kind of thing. You know, he said in his day that once people were no longer compelled to go to confession, after the Reformation sort of took hold in Wittenberg and other places that he was familiar with, he said, now no one goes to confess their sin. Just because they're free of that kind of compulsion. Now, as distressed as he was about that, and of course he wrote in just that context, when I invite you to confession, I'm really inviting you to be nothing else than a Christian. He also said no one should be forced, no one should be compelled, you know, especially the private one-on-one confession and absolution is not commanded as such in Scripture, and Luther was quite insistent that no one should be compelled. But at the same time, he says, we ought to talk about it, we ought to preach about it, we ought to teach it and proclaim it in such a way that, if anything, people will come to us preachers and compel us to give them this absolution, which they need so very much.
Now, that leads us directly to the first myth regarding absolution. Confession and absolution are optional practices for the Christian. That's the myth. Now, Ken, how does Scripture talk about confession and absolution? Does it describe it as optional?
No, not confession before God. For example, you have David in Psalm 32 talking about what happened to him when he tried to treat it as optional. When I declared not my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And then finally, David says, I acknowledged my sin to thee. I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Then thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. So no, David is not talking about this as optional. On the contrary, he's talking about something he couldn't live without.
Now, you mentioned Psalm 32. That's among several psalms in that book. Among them, Psalm 51 as well, which kind of sticks out as one of the tallest icebergs in the ocean. They have a note of kind of radical honesty before God. Tell us about that.
Psalm 51 is a good one to mention in this connection, because that's the psalm that David prayed after his incident with Bathsheba, with whom he had committed adultery, and then whose husband he had murdered in order to cover up the adultery. This was probably the lowest point in the public career of King David, at least as far as we know from Scripture. And it's when finally he was confessing his sin to the prophet Nathan and receiving God's forgiveness, a confession and absolution. In the wake of that, David sings by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 51, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. So thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being. Therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart." David's saying, look, I'd just like to be able to come clean. I'd like to be honest. I'd like to be real, so I'm not going to cover this up anymore. And God, I know that's the way you want it. You want truth in the inmost being. This is absolutely necessary, this kind of honesty, because the person who is alone with his sin is truly alone, and he's going to get to be more and more alone, because sin ultimately separates the human being, that sinner, from God forever unless the sin is forgiven. And that, of course, that kind of aloneness, which you share with lots of other people, is called hell.
Psalm 32, you mentioned before, has that almost hellish quality in its vivid language. Bones wasting away, groaning all day long, God's hand heavily upon me when I did not confess my sins. Tell us about that.
Well, I always point people to the first couple of verses of Psalm 32, because right there in the space of two verses, you have the three major Old Testament words for sin, and you have some precious words about the removal of guilt and of sin. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. So in the English translation, we have transgressions, sins, and sin. But the Hebrew words are so very vivid. The first word translated transgressions here means tearing away, a rebellion, or a revolt. The second word translated here as sins means a deviation. Missing the mark, anything less than the whole, failing to achieve the intended purpose. And then the third word, translated here as sin, really means a perversion, a distortion, iniquity. It includes both the misdeed itself and the consequences that come upon a person as a result of the misdeed. Now, those are the ugly side of the picture, but the first couple of verses of Psalm 32 are very upbeat, because for each one of these instances of sin and degradation, there is God's remedy. Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven, that is, whose sins are lifted off the person and carried away. And we think about Christ, the Lamb of God, who bears away or takes away the sin of the world. The second word is covered. Blessed is he whose sins are covered, that is, whose sins are hidden or put out of sight. The New Testament tells us that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, the covering for them, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. And finally, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. That is, to charge to someone's account or impute. You're blessed if the Lord is not counting your sin against you because he counted it against Christ. So Psalm 32 has this marvelous picture, not only, as you say, Todd, of how black sin is, but how bright and gleaming bright are the promises of God that he makes to people who confess their sins and look to him for mercy.
Another criticism you often hear of the focus on the forgiveness of sins, or the focus on confession and absolution, is that's good, but it doesn't go far enough. You're talking about taking away what's bad, but you have yet to talk about adding anything that's positive. How do you respond?
Again, with Psalm 32, Psalm 32 really shows just how foolish that is. Sin is the big thing standing between us and God. That's the disruption that came into the created world in Genesis 3. That's the root of all of our problems. when we are forgiven, when there is no sin to stand between us and God, then all of God's other blessings are going to flow freely to us. Psalm 32 talks about how God protects us, delivers us, teaches us, watches over us, hears our prayers, surrounds us with his love. I like to tell it to kids in catechism this way. Suppose how God would love you if you kept his law perfectly. Think of all the passages in all the scriptures that talk about how God couldn't stop commending you and loving you and rewarding you. Well, that's you in Christ. God counts to you all the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. He sees you as perfect, not because of yourself, but because of Christ.